Our second scripture reading this morning is taken from Matthew's Gospel, chapter 18, verses 15 through 20. This is a part of a series of teachings that Jesus is doing after he had come down from the mountain of transfiguration with his disciples, and they encountered a boy who was possessed by a demon. And then with varying teachings, Jesus moves along through this chapter. This one this morning has to do with what happens if a brother sins against, or a sister sins against another. Jesus said this: if your brother sins against you, go and show him his fault, just between the two of you. If he listens to you, you have won your brother over. But if he will not listen, take one or two others along, so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, treat him as you would a pagan or a tax collector. I tell you the truth, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them. Wonderful, instructive words from the Lord Jesus. Thanks be to God. What Jesus is really talking about here is a matter of good judgment. We may perceive that someone has done us wrong. And what's our usual way of handling that in today's society? That is, I don't know about you, but mine is to gut it out and not say a word. Don't like conflict, don't like confrontation. So I just let it go and perhaps deal with it later, or sometimes hold a grudge. And that's a way of dealing with it later too. It's a difficult issue that we as individual Christians wrestle with, and it's an issue that every church faces sooner or later. Is what is good judgment? What is the criteria by which we judge what is right, what is wrong, what is good, what is bad? Our society tells us that we're wrong to judge anything in any way. Yet the church has always been entrusted with several levels of judgment. First, from amongst our own constituency, when we elect elders or deacons, we look at the members of our church and we judge them on the basis of their maturity and spiritual growth and their upright moral character. Those, we are instructed, are good criteria to elect someone as a leader of your church. It doesn't stop there, though, does it? When we sit in a worship service, we take it upon ourselves to judge whether it was all that a worship service ought to be. And of course, we preachers are well aware that the sermon is going to be the subject of discussion over dinner tables after church, and that some judgment will be made about, the efficacy of a particular sermon. And These are easy judgments for us, for the most part. You know what is what feels right to you. You've been a Christian for some time. You know how things are supposed to shake down. We've been taught over and over what is right and wrong in the eyes of God. But the really difficult judgments come when we face, when we put a judgmental eye on one another in the church. And particularly, you know, in the situation that Jesus is describing this morning. What possible criteria can you use to rightly judge another Christian? Jesus once said, you will know them by their fruits. And that's a pretty good yardstick. What kind of fruit are they bringing forth in their lives? Are they the kind of person that is loved and admired all by the whole community because of their acts of charity, because of their labor on behalf of others? That's a pretty good criteria. The writer of Psalm 119 was approached the whole issue from another perspective. The writer of Psalm 119 is quite aware of his own guilt and sinfulness and comes out at the whole issue from a rather humble point of view. He says, teach me, O Lord, to follow your decrees, and then I will keep them to the end. Give me understanding, and I will keep your law and obey it with all my heart. The psalmist, I think, has adopted the proper posture when it comes to judging others. First, we are to realize that we don't have a clue how to be perfectly righteous before God. Now, as Christians, we know that's not exactly true because we have the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our righteousness before God. But as far as making any righteousness of our own, we don't know. We are mired in sin. We don't know how to do righteousness in the eyes of God. We only can know that through the Lord Jesus Christ. So how can we assume to judge the behavior of another person? We have to leave that up to God, don't we? How could we cast a stone at another if we cannot claim to be righteous ourselves? Remember that situation where Jesus knelt down and the prostitute was brought to him, and they said, and Jesus turned to the accusers and said, he who is without sin cast the first stone. They dropped their stones and they walked away. Still, we're placed in a position where judgments must be made. What criteria shall we use? The psalmist suggests that God's law is a good place to start. And we've got to agree, right? The psalmist says, I rejoice in following your statutes as one rejoices in great riches. Commandments condensed into loving God and loving nature. And loving God's nature and loving our neighbor. It's another way to look at it. If a brother or sister in the church community commits an act which is deemed a sin against you, then Jesus has very clear instructions about what to do, how the situation is to be handled, and where it is to be handled. Take note that it is to be dealt with in the church. Now, in the founding days of our nation and the early years of the church here in the United States, that used to be the way it was done. If you've ever been privileged to read the session minutes of old records, but say back to the late 18th century, early 19th century, the church almost always handled issues within it. If two church members, say, had adjoining farms and there was a dispute over where the property line was, They didn't go to a surveyor. They didn't go to the justice of the peace or the sheriff. They went to the church, and the church would send some elders out, and they would look around and say, okay, this is where the line is, and that would be settled. The church was the place where things were settled. Now, let's back up. What is the nature of the church? Jesus, a couple Sundays ago, we heard Jesus say as he stood on the rock of Caesarea Philippi, on this rock I will build my church. Now, I noted that Jesus' proclamation was only one of the two places in the whole Gospels, and in any of the Gospels, where Jesus used the word church. But this is important. He only used the word church twice. And today's lesson in Matthew 18 is the second time where Jesus used the word church. That makes us sit up and listen. The context of these various uses are very different. At Caesarea Philippi, Jesus was responding to Peter's confession that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. In today's lesson, he's using the word church in reference to the process whereby a sinner can be confronted with his or her sin and be led to repentance and restoration. That's not a very fun passage for our modern Christian. It's not one that we as a society really even embrace. We live in a society that is very fearful of judging the behavior of others. In fact, one of the negative things that the critics of the church say is that we are a judgmental bunch of hypocrites. And sometimes we are. Have to confess and own it, right? The greater society uses bywords that are very important to them, like tolerance, acceptance, inclusiveness. They even use graciousness. They use one of our words to describe what I think is an unwritten rule in all of American society today, even in the church. It has crept into the life of our church, and I'll say with some negative results. And the rule of society right now is, you stay out of my business, and I will in turn stay out of yours. That's kind of, in a nutshell, what it is nowadays, isn't it? Anything goes, you stay out of mine, I'll stay out of yours. And as long as I'm not doing anything illegal, we're good. We think of ourselves as a multicultural society made up of different communities. You hear that word a lot, don't you? We have a business community. There's a motorcycle community. There's a religious community. There's a gay community. There's a feminist community. We have a lot of communities. But our modern use of the word community describes a very slender thread of association by virtue of a narrow shared interest. The meaning of community, of course, is quite different when we describe a faith community. In a faith community, our shared interest is in both the spiritual and the physical well-being of each member. Does that sound familiar? We talked about agape love last week. I'm going to read that again. In the faith community, our shared interest is in both the spiritual and the physical well-being of each member. That's agape. By golly. We are a church of love, right? We want to promote the spiritual and the physical well-being of all of our members. As well as, now this is an asterisk along this, as well as the complete well-being of our community as a whole. That's why we have the Samaritan's box down in the entry hall down here. That's why we make it a great part of our ministry in this church to support missionaries in foreign lands. We care about the well-being of other communities outside of our own. Now think of it. The faith community is unlike any other community in the world. Take, for example, the business community. Our business community, they're not overly concerned if a new business fails. That happens every day. It's part of how things occur, right? It's part of our economy. However, if in the faith community we sense that one of our members is failing in any way, we are concerned and we're instructed by our Lord to what? To go to their aid, to confront whatever issue, whatever problem might be arising in their lives. I had the situation this week where we heard about Freddie Collins being in the hospital, and we marshaled all the people who we know have been ministering to Freddie, and we made sure that they knew where he was, and started coordinating who was going to visit when, because when you go to the hospital, you can only a patient can only have one visitor per day, and so that's kind of it's difficult. And praise the Lord, his caretaker Hazel let me go one day, and she went the next day, and then the other people worked out to whom they were going to go. That's our faith community. That's how we do it. That's how we do agape. Now, with that as a background, go back to what Jesus is teaching here. He's talking about, hey, if we sin against one another, what happens when one sins against another? Let's say if I was to go over here and jump on Jim's toe really as hard as I could, causing him a lot of pain, I think that would cause a breach in our relationship at that point, don't you? It would definitely affect how he feels about me, for sure. And what Jesus is saying here is that he is not to pull out his Smith & Wesson and shoot me, or whatever other options. He is to take me aside quietly and say, please don't do that anymore. and I'm using, as an extreme, silly example, but we do sometimes step on each other's toes, not meaning to, and we do things sometimes that we have our best interests in mind, or a goal. I know for one, am a linear kind of a person, and I think, okay, that needs to be done, and I go right at it. And I forget that along the way, perhaps I should stop and consult with so-and-so and so-and-so, that they might feel hurt that I didn't call them in. Or that maybe that's their territory. Maybe that's where they should, I should just report it to them and back off and let them do it. You see what I'm saying? We have those situations in the church all the time. And so what Jesus is saying is, when a situation arises and one of us should offend another, Jesus has very specific ways to handle it. And he says, church, you are the people of agape. So first go and reveal this problem in private. In a quiet, prayerful situation with your sister or brother, and then see if you can get a favorable resolution to the offense or the problem. Now, if someone is really upset and they fail to listen to you, if they just say, I don't want to hear from you, you have offended me, I'm angry with you, then give it a few minutes to quiet down and go find one or two others, tell them the situation, and bring them along. Because Jesus preaches over and over again that there is a principle here, that in the mouths of two or three witnesses, the truth will be established. In the mouths of two or three witnesses, the truth will be established. So you bring these two or three witnesses and you talk about the situation. Perhaps in the silly example I gave, they would take me aside and say, if you're going to continue to stomp on the toes of church members, we're going to have a problem with you. You're going to have to repent of this kind of behavior. And if I truly respect and love my sisters and brothers in Christ, I'll say, yes, I repent of that. I will not do that again. Resolution. But if I should decide, no, I'm right and you're wrong, I should be able to stomp on whose toes I care to, then the final step is to bring it before the whole church. And if I still don't repent in the face of the whole church, then I'm going to be shunned. It's not a word we Presbyterians use. I think the Amish still use it, Mennonites perhaps. But the shunning means that the church treats a person as a pagan or a tax collector, in Jesus' words. In other words, you're no longer one of us. I'm sorry, but you're excluded from the family because you've refused to be restored into the loving community. I think the guiding principle here is to restore any brokenness between people. It's not to chastise or to punish people, but to simply deal with whatever sin happens to arise and breaches a relationship. Just like Jesus Christ came in and healed the breach of relationship between us and our God because we were sinners. A price had to be paid in order for the breach between ourselves and God. And Jesus Christ paid that price upon the cross. And by his blood, we are redeemed and we are reconciled to God in love. It's all a matter of this, the base concept of agape. What is the loving thing? What is it that promotes the well-being of the individual and of the community? What is it? What does agape require in any particular situations? And there's another issue here, and I want to. It's the last thing that Matthew mentions in this particular pericope. It's actually the last thing that Jesus mentions in this pericope. He says, he gives us this famous promise that wherever two or three come together in my name, there I am with you always. Wherever two or three gather in my name. Now, remember, he's just talked about when there's an issue in the church and you take two or three people with you. What is Jesus is saying is when you take two or three with you, you're not just taking two or three people. You're taking Jesus himself along as well. And if the issue is prayerfully approached, then it'll be with Jesus Christ's guidance. It's as if Jesus was telling this and thinking in the back of his mind, oh yeah, I'm going to be sending the Holy Spirit. Oh yeah, the Holy Spirit will be there with my church, with my people, and whenever an issue arises, I will be with them in the person of the Holy Spirit, and I will guide them in the right kind of decisions and the right kind of remediation of any disputes or problems that arise. So, agape is at the heart of it all. And agape, of course, is our middle name, isn't it? So praise God, and to him be all the glory. Amen. You would join me in prayer. Lord God, thank you. You are the answer to every breach, to every separation. We pray thee, O God, do be with us. We need good judgment. We need it mostly for ourselves, to judge what is right and good. So indeed, as the psalmist, keep us aware of your law. Lord Jesus, help us to study your teaching as you stood on the mountain and you gave us the truth. Help us to live that truth each and every day. And let your agape, let your love be our guide for every decision, for every discernment, for every judgment that we make upon this world. We pray this all in your holy name. Amen.